Time to begin our class. Good to see everybody out this morning. Before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Kurt, would you lead that prayer for us?
Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to come together so we can worship your word. As we continue to say, please guide and direct us, keep us safe. And as we learn today, please allow us to apply it to our lives. Most of all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us first. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. We began with chapter 1 this morning. The book gives us, I think, more than any other book, the heart, as we look at the heart of Paul and how the work affected him as he cared for these churches. And if you remember, he spent a year and a half with Corinth, so they would have been pretty close in his heart. And just to get fixed in our minds where Corinth is at again, it's in Greece. Paul is up in Macedonia, possibly Philippi, but he's up in Macedonia. It didn't stay there, did it? Yeah. And Corinth, of course, being in Greece. A couple other congregations of the Lord's people were in Greece. That thing must be timed. I apologize, but anyway, there are a couple other congregations in Greece, one in Cenchrea and another in Athens, because if you remember, Paul didn't have a lot of success in Athens, but there were some who believed. So keep that in mind and just kind of visualize where Corinth is at. There's a little narrow isthmus there. And now there's a canal that goes across. So it was within 50 miles of two seas. And, of course, we know how wicked and how immoral it was. Paul had written the first letter and had sent it to them by Titus. In the first letter, you know, you've got all these problems and you've got all these questions that were asked. And when Titus met Paul in Macedonia and reported that the Corinthians had received the letter well, had repented of most of their sins and corrected a lot of things, but there were a couple of things that were still going on. Number one, they were still, some of them, engaging in lascivious behavior, immorality, fornication, and there were these false teachers that had come along, where they were the Judaizers or some other. They were disparaging Paul, questioning his apostleship, because again, if you want to disparage the message, you disparage the messenger. That's why people get mad today at the messenger, when all the messenger's doing is what?
Delivering the message,
right? So if you want to get mad at the messenger, then maybe you need to examine what the messenger said and maybe get mad at yourself sometimes, but that doesn't happen very often, does it? So Paul sits down and writes this second letter in response to what Titus had told him. This would have been about a year or maybe even a little less from the time that he wrote the first Corinthian letter. The purpose, of course, of the book is to address the issues that the Corinthian church had and encourage them to live faithful lives, and in doing that, to defend his apostleship and to deal with the false teachers and encourage them, of course, to finish the collection for the needy saints that they had begun about a year ago, and this collection was for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So we can divide the book into three different sections. Sections 1 would be chapters 1 through 7. Some commentators would give that the heading of reconciliation. As Paul is seeking to reconcile them to God and to himself. But it's basically an explanation of Paul's ministry, and that's the first seven chapters. Then in chapters 8 and chapter 9, we have Paul dealing with the collection for the saints. And there's a principle laid down there of how we are to give. And we're very familiar with those verses, and we'll study that when we get to it. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he is dealing with the defense of his ministry and apostleship as he deals with the false teachers. So everything that Paul did was for the benefit of these Corinthians. And there are several verses that talk about that. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And this is the New King James Version I'm reading out of. Which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So look at chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I write to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. They were very dear to Paul. Great anguish of heart, the love that he had so abundantly for them. Look at chapter 4 and verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Everything that Paul was doing was for them, with their well-being in mind. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Now the third time I'm ready to come to you. Remember, there was a trip that's not recorded for us. And there was also a letter that was written that's not recorded for us. The third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less that I am loved. Paul would tell them, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul had a great affection for these Corinthians. So his desire was their salvation. Look over at chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, or 16, 17 and 18. This is a passage we're all familiar with as he talks about being unequally yoked with believers and unbelievers. He says in verse 16, in what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean. And I will receive you and be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. So for them to be restored, there were some things that they had first to do. Number one, chapter 2, they needed to forgive the one whom they had disciplined because he was in fornication having his father's wife. They needed to repent of the sins of lasciviousness and fornication, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21. And they needed to deal with these false teachers who were trying to take them away from the gospel of Christ, and in so doing was disparaging Paul and making false accusations against him. So Paul talks very clearly that what God expects out of his saints. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. He determines what a saint is. It's one who is obedient in all areas of truth. He said, for to this end, I also write that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He says in chapter 3, in verse 18, that the saint is to be the very mirror of the image of Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the God, are being transformed in the same image for glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So a saint is one who is obedient in all areas of truth. A saint is one who is the very image, the very mirror of Christ Jesus. And chapter 7 and verse 1, we just read the last few verses of chapter 6. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting ourselves in the holiness of God. We're to be pure. We're to be chastened. Chapter 11 talks about being a chaste virgin. So a saint is to be one who is pure. In chapter 13 and verse 7, he is one who that is to do no evil. So what do we get from that? Well, we get from that that we today, the thing, same thing is expected of us that was expected of them. We are to do no evil. We are to be pure. We are to be chaste. We are to be the very image, the very mirror of Christ. Because does God overlook sin? Absolutely not. So as we study this, one of the great tools that Satan uses to deceive is to lie. And there were many false teachers or ministers of Satan, chapter 11, in Corinth that claimed to be apostles. They claimed to have the truth, but they were far from it. Let's just look over there right quick. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. We'll start with verse 12. But what I do, I also will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity, that in what they boast, they also may be regarded just as we are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They may be claimed to be apostles, they may claim to have the truth, but what's going to be their end? They're going to be judged, right? So that was the problem they were having in Corinth, and these false teachers were seeking to destroy Paul and destroy his influence. They accused him of being inconsistent, fickle. They accused him of preaching his own thoughts, his own ideas. They accused him of being deluded. They accused him of being a coward. They accused him of being an idiot, not an apostle. They accused him of not being honest in his dealings with the Corinthians. And Paul's fear was that these false teachers would turn them away from the truth. Was there a great possibility of that? There was a very good possibility of that. You know, a guy comes in and he's very eloquent in his speech, and what he says sounds really, really good. And what happens? Before you know it, he's pulled some people along with him. So that was Paul's fear. He says in chapter 11 and verse 3, chapter 11 and verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And again in chapter 12 and verse 20, for I fear lest by any means when I come I shall find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as you would not. lest by any means there be strife and jealousy and wrath and factions and backbitings, whisperings and swellings and tumults. So Paul was not going to sit idly by and let these false teachers destroy the work that he had worked so hard to establish. So therefore, he writes this letter to the church. And he says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, that he'll be coming himself and deal with those who will not repent. And he concludes in chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. So just a brief outline of what we're going to be studying. So let's look at chapter 1. Right, right.
And we don't necessarily see, but a couple of things on that. Just because we don't see some of these problems, that doesn't mean they can't, some of these things can't still exist.
Absolutely.
Things that can be going on in people's lives that we're not aware of.
Right.
So that's why it's important for us to say this. But the second thing is, or another thing is that as new converts come in, a lot of this is dealing with the things that they are struggling with because of their former lives.
Right.
Sometimes we just think that they instantly understand that everything they were doing before was wrong, and they're ready to change. But some of those things can take years and years to really work that way, especially if there's a lot of family influence and stuff.
Right.
For people to get beyond that. So we need to be understanding of that as we try to help people to grow through. And then I forgot the last point. Anyway, we just need to, and even though we may not see it in our lives that much, because a lot of us have been in the church for a long time in this, doesn't mean that these things with false teachers and everything else, we can feel comfortable about the fact the elders are going to keep things out of here, and we can feel comfortable. But our children and grandchildren are going to be exposed to it as they go through school and get out into the workforce.
Right.
And everything else. And so we need to make sure we don't dismiss these things just because they're not right in our face.
Those are good points. And I know you people that are listening at home can't hear that, okay? So, and maybe some of you didn't hear it, but what Daryl is saying is just because we don't see things in our congregation doesn't mean that it's not important for us to know those things and be aware of those things. And when one is converted, it takes a long time for them to gain knowledge and strength to be able to overcome those things. And some of them may have come out of that. We talked about the fact that Corinth, a lot of those people had baggage because they had been idolatrous worshipers. Their lives would have been full of immorality, and they had to overcome that. And that's not easy. And Daryl also talked about the fact that our children need to know those things. You know, we get to thinking sometimes because we know what everybody knows. And that's not necessarily true. So an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, as the old saying. So that's why we deal with these things, even though they may not affect us. That's why we deal with those things. Chuck last Sunday dealt with premillennialism. Okay, maybe there's nobody here that has a problem with premillennialism, but we need to understand that because if we deal with somebody who is steeped in premillennialism, we need to know how to answer them. We need to know how to deal with that. And not only that, but our children need to understand that that's not right because, as Daryl said, they are going to be introduced to those things in school, in life, with friends, whatever, and they need to know what the truth is. So as each generation comes up, we know this is not anything new. They need to be grounded in the truth. Because if we don't ground our children in the truth, what's going to happen? You're going to be lost, okay? And it only takes one generation for the church to what?
Fall away.
To fall away, right? James, you were going to say something?
No, I was just saying just bye-bye.
You're right. You're right. So it's important that not only we know those things, but we teach our children those things. And you know, there comes a point, and I've said this before, there comes a point in a child's life when his faith has to be his own, okay? He can believe something because the preacher said it. He can believe something because that's what his mom and dad have taught him. But there comes a point in his life when it has to be his own faith. Because if it never becomes his own faith, what's going to happen when he gets grown? It's going to fall away. Okay? So it's very important that, and our teachers, our Bible class teachers do a great job. We have to teach our children a love for God. We have to teach our children truth. We have to instill in them a love for God, a love for truth, to want to do right, that what God expects of them. And you can't do that in two 40-minute sessions a week. You can't do that listening to two sermons a week. We have to do that every day, right? We had a challenge when Lois Lee was here. Read 10 chapters a day. Some of you are doing that. I know. Some of you are reading 5 chapters a day. I listen to that on the way to work every day. So there's different ways to do that. But we have to grow. We have to grow in knowledge. We have to grow in strength. And as we grow in knowledge, we will grow in strength. But we also have to instill that to our children. So good points, Daryl. Bob.
Also our influence on our children and each other.
Right.
Sometimes it just takes one thing that that influence is shaken. And now no matter what, you're saying the truth or teaching the truth, I've lost that confidence or lost that influence, and now I'm not even paying attention.
Right.
And the world is trying to squeeze in that.
Right.
Especially with our children.
Yes.
Our grandchildren.
Yes.
You know, see, dad or mom said something wrong, and now everything else they've said their entire lives is wrong.
Yeah.
And so that influence is going to be shaken. And even with each other.
Right.
Know, we have to have that confidence with each other, that love. That's it's like, you know, we can't let that confidence be shaken of each other.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Good point. Bob's talking about influence, the influence that we have. And it only takes one thing to lose our children's confidence in us or our confidence in each other. So we have to be careful of that as well. So good point. Anything else? Okay, so Paul begins the lesson in a salutation. Usually we just skip right over these salutations because he says pretty much the same thing at the beginning of most of his letters, right? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, which is important here because these false teachers are what?
Impugning his apostle.
They're trying to destroy his influence. And Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So, God is a God of mercy. And because of his mercy, his love for us, his grace, he has given his son to die for us, that through that we might have hope and thus have peace. Because without Christ, without God's love, without God's mercy, there is no what? There is no peace, right? So even though we he starts these letters out with this salutation on a positive point. There's meaning in it for us to remind us of God's grace, of God's mercy, because we need God's mercy every day, don't we? And it's only through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we have those things. He says to the church of God, which is a scriptural designation for the Lord's church. We wouldn't use the church of God because of the denomination that calls themselves by that name. To all the saints who are in Achaia, that would include not only the church at Corinth, but the church at Cenchrea, the church at Athens, or any other congregation that might exist. So they would be sharing this letter. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to talk about, of course, Timothy is included in this as well. Timothy would have been with him. Timothy was a constant companion of his and a very, very strong young man. So he goes on and he talks about comfort, that God is the God of all comfort. And he talks about, in that, the persecutions that they're having to suffer. You know, if you were a Christian in the first century, you were going to suffer persecution. That's what we're talking about on Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, which in the face of persecution, God wins. God didn't take the persecution away, but he gives us comfort to be able to deal with the persecution. And so it is God who comforts us in our affliction. Let's read the verses. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you also will be of the consolation. And he goes on and talks about the problems that he had in Asia. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You, also helping together by prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So it is God who comforts us in our afflictions. And he alludes to the problem that they had in Asia, which was so bad that they even despaired of life and thought that they were going to die. But God delivered them from that affliction. And he said he thanks them for their prayers through the prayers of the Corinthians and through the prayers of the saints that they were able to be delivered. And again, if you were a Christian in the first century, you were going to be persecuted. And you were going to be persecuted in so many ways. You would be persecuted verbally. You would be persecuted in the fact that you would be excluded from certain things. You would also suffer financially because there were a lot of doors that would have been closed to you, and you would not have been able to hold down a really, really good job many times. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6 talks, I think it is, correct me if I'm wrong, Chuck, talks about the fact that a quart of wheat, a quart of barley, would sell for a day's wages. So you would work all day just to buy enough grain to sustain your family for that day and have them something to eat. All because you were a Christian. You were a follower of Christ. And there was a possibility that you were going to die for your faith. So we meet this morning in this building. It's air conditioned. Pews are padded. Very comfortable. We don't have to worry at this point in our lives. Nobody knows what the future is going to bring. That somebody's going to come through the doors there and kill everybody. So it's hard for us to really understand the level of persecution that you had to endure if you were a Christian in the first century. So Paul is saying when you are persecuted, you can take comfort. Where does that comfort come from? From God, okay? And the fact that this life is not all there is, right? God wins. We're victorious. And when we are persecuted, and there are things that we go through, whether it's sometimes not persecution, health issues, whatever it may be. When we are afflicted, that gives us the ability to comfort other people who are going through trials and afflictions. And that's what Paul is talking about. God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may comfort others who are afflicted. And so you think about that. So when persecution came, it was God who would comfort them and save them in the end. So when we have affliction, when we have tribulation in our lives, our comfort comes from God. And in order for us to have that comfort that God gives, we have to what? We have to depend on God, right? We have to retain our faith in God. Because when some people go through tribulation, what do? Who do they blame? They blame God. Why would God do this to me? Well, maybe God didn't do it. Maybe Satan did. But God doesn't sometimes take away the tribulation. He doesn't take away the problem, but he gives us the comfort to deal with it. So when others need comforting, we understand and we can give them comfort. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says we're to what? We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So therefore, we should praise God who gives us comfort. And we're almost out of time this morning. Chuck?
Do you think possibly when we see this comfort, we misunderstand that it's going to be immediately? And when we look in the New Testament, oftentimes it's not immediately. I'll give you two examples. When Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh, God's going to comfort him, but he's not going to take away the thorn in his flesh. That's when Paul said, when I am weak, I am strong. When we look at Revelation, before we even get into the message, God tells them, him and the Lord have won. And therefore, as they're crying under the altar of chapter 6, you don't see the results of that until chapter 20.
Yes,
so it's
good.
A long time. The comfort is not tomorrow. The comfort is stay focused to the course.
And what Chuck is saying, if you're at home or you can't hear him or whatever, is, you know, just because God brings comfort doesn't mean it's immediately going to go away. And Daryl, I'll get you here in just a second. And he references Revelation, which in the beginning, God is telling them that he's going to bring comfort to them. The souls are under the altar, and they're saying, how long is it going to be before you avenge us? And that avenging doesn't take place till chapter 20. So just because there's comfort, we have to seek God's comfort. We have to take comfort in the fact that God is going to save us. But that doesn't mean that tribulation may immediately go away. Daryl?
Yeah, and kind of following up with what Chuck was saying, a lot of that is we need to spend a lot of time in prayer and everything else when we're dealing with difficulties. And we need to look at it. We need to try to look at it with an open mind. And I'm not saying that God specifically puts things in our lives for specific reasons, but we can if our heart is right and we're looking right and we understand God expects us to take the things that we go through to help others, to comfort others, and we put that into perspective and you do enough prayer on it, you figure things out for yourself. And just a couple of quick examples in Laura and I's life, we couldn't have children for whatever reason. But nobody could tell us why or anything else. So we ended up adopting. Prayed to God about it and everything else, and we ended up adopting our three children. And oh, what a wonderful blessing that is. But there are others that would have taken. One of our children has autism. And there are others thinking, why would God do this to me? This is supposed to be a blessing. And now we're having to deal with all this. And of course, Laura and I had no experience in dealing with anybody autistic because nobody in my family was, nobody in Laura's family was. But taking that, both those things, the adoption process and the fact that we've got a child that's on the autism spectrum, we can look at those things and turn it against God. Why would God do this to us? Why couldn't we have our family? Or we can look at that and say, you know what? We have an opportunity now. There are others that are going to struggle with issues of adoption.
Exactly.
Be there for them. There are others going to struggle with issues with somebody being on the autistic spectrum. And we don't have all the answers, but we might be able to comfort them and help them with it. And everybody, I'm not doing that to bring attention to me and Laura. Everybody has these things in their lives.
Right.
We've never lost a child. I know Chuck has. There might be things that he can be able to help comfort other people with that I'm just not capable. I can offer more, but I haven't been through it.
Right.
But all of us have these things in our lives. Some of them may seem kind of minor to certain people, but depending on who you are and what situation you're in, none of that stuff's minor.
Exactly.
A big thing, and God expects us to take all those things that we deal with in our lives and get through and understand that this isn't God punishing me. This is God giving me an opportunity to grow.
Right.
An opportunity to help others as they try to grow.
Right.
And if our heart is right and we spend enough time in prayer, we can work through all of those situations. God is not punishing us.
And that's basically what Paul is saying here. Although it's specifically talking about the persecution, it would apply to all trials of life. Anybody else? We'll stop there and then we'll take up in verse 12 on next Sunday. Thank you.